to answer the why, or even the how and why, of what happened to cause these individuals to be dispersed throughout the land and have to leave Jerusalem, we'll understand what happened. This isn't new material for us. It's just putting it in perspective of how it happened chronologically. Verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. The stage is, Stephen is speaking before all the ruling council of the Jews. And he's speaking and he gives a very lengthy sermon. That's a very good sermon. Someday would be a good place for us to study and look at. But he's giving this long, lengthy sermon an explanation of who Jesus is and how they were responsible for turning their backs on God and their representative that God had sent in Jesus Christ. So that's why it says, now when they heard these things, when this ruling council heard what Stephen had to say, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, that is Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Continuing on in the first three verses of chapter 8. And Saul, or Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we see the how and why. We see how was it that the church was suddenly from Jerusalem was suddenly dispersed out through Judea and Samaria? And it was because, the why, is because of the stoning of Stephen and the rising of Saul beginning to persecute the church and going from home to home and throwing people in prison for their faith. Keep in mind, that's the context with which James is writing. He's writing to these people who have dispersed, who have been dispersed, who have experienced persecution for their faith, who have been thrown in prison potentially for their faith and hopefully been released, but are now worshiping somewhere outside of the church in Jerusalem. Now, to set the, if you want to turn back to James, you can. If not, again, I probably won't be reading from James for a while yet. To set the timing of when was this book written, we've already said 48, 49 AD was the Jerusalem Council. If we back that up and we go back to when was Jesus crucified, there's some debate on whether it was 30 AD or 33 AD, but somewhere in that range, from 30 to 33 AD, we know that Jesus was crucified. He was resurrected. After 40 days, he ascended back to the Father, and then 10 days after that, there was the day of Pentecost when the church was founded. Peter preaches, the church begins to explode numerically, and likely, right around that time, was when James became a believer in Jesus Christ. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Again, this is Paul speaking, and Paul here is actually recounting who Jesus appeared to. At the end, he's going to say, and he appeared to me as one abnormally born, basically is what he's saying. But here's the gist of what he's saying is, here's who Jesus appeared to. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and, now here he's going to list these appearances, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul is simply listing all the various appearances of the resurrected Jesus prior to his ascension. And in that list, verse 7, he includes James. Not only was James saved sometime around Pentecost, sometime shortly around then or after then, but Paul would have been as well. And obviously, that would have been somewhat further down the road because he had the opportunity to start persecuting the church. So it was likely a few years. Some people place it, depending on whether they take the 30 or the 33 AD date of Jesus' crucifixion, they would say that Paul was likely saved somewhere around 35. Some would take that all the way up to about 38. But nonetheless, Paul would have been saved, or he wouldn't have written this in 1 Corinthians, right? So, to understand James being saved, Paul being saved, when would this book of James been written? Most historians would say that because there's no explanation of the Jerusalem Council and how important the Jerusalem Council was for the uniting of all the apostles together for the message of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, that it had to be before that. And because there's really no mention of James meeting with Paul, it's likely that the book was written at the very latest, probably the early to mid 40s. So that gives us a when of when the book of James was written. We know for sure that it's after this persecution by Saul as he's throwing people in prison and sending them out to various places. So the one question we haven't answered yet is this. Who is James? What does, if you wanted to go back to James 1, I'm going to read it one more time, James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That doesn't give much, does it? He simply says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think maybe in James' mind, he knows that everybody knows who he is? That everybody knows who this James is, and the way that he wants to be remembered is a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Everyone at that time when he wrote that letter, and that letter would have been distributed, would have known who this James is. But even today, there's argument of who is this James. One of the important things we need to understand, and we'll get to this shortly, but keep in the back of your mind that he does say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start by saying who he isn't. This James is not James, the brother of John, who would have been called Boanerges by Jesus, the sons of thunder, or both of them being the sons of Zebedee, and that particular James being James the Greater. Part of the reason we know that is because that particular James was martyred in 44 AD by Herod Agrippa. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 12, I told you we'd be all over the Bible today. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we actually have here the only recorded passage in Scripture of any of the apostles being martyred. All of the rest of them, it's not described in Scripture. It happened after Scripture has been recorded and would not be in here. Now, there are many historical documents out there other than the Bible that would be able to determine approximate dates or very nearly exact dates in some cases of when other apostles were martyred, as well as more information about that in all these other sources outside of the Bible. But there's enough for us to understand, particularly for the James that we're speaking of, that is not the James that wrote this book, that the point I want to make is that there's enough evidence from other sources out there of when James the Greater would have died. And it would have been in 44 AD because he was martyred by Herod Agrippa. Acts 12, verses 1 through 5. I'll let the text speak for itself since I'm getting tongue-tied. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. If we were to go on and read, we would recognize that Peter was released from prison and was not hurt or was not martyred, at least at this time. But this is James, the brother of John. So James, the brother of John, both the sons of Zebedee, it is not. Now there's another James that was included among the disciples as well. And that was James, son of Alphaeus. So if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we have one of the better passages of Scripture that lists the 12 disciples, because depending on what gospel you go to, you may have one that will describe an individual one way, like for instance Thaddeus was also Lavius, and so you have various names given to different people, just like Simon Peter. But this one is probably the easiest one to recognize, that there were two Jameses that were initially disciples of Jesus. So Matthew 10, 1 through 4. And he called them his 12, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So there's a set of brothers, Peter and Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the two brothers that we've spoken of already. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So the point we need to understand from this is that when Jesus chose the original 12, there were two men named James. James, son of Zebedee, James, son of Alphaeus. They would have been referred to as James the Greater and James the Less. Neither one of them wrote this book. So who is this James that refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? he would be James, who would be called James the Just. That's why when he writes the book, he refers to himself as simply James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. He does not refer to himself as he could, which is the Lord Jesus's half-brother. He is related by family to Jesus on his human side as a brother of Christ. And not just a brother as I would call Phil brother or Jim brother or Roy brother or Mike brother, but a literal half-brother, having the same mother in Mary. Interesting tidbit, and this is off to the side, but as he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking of those who have been persecuted, he himself would have received persecution. He himself would have been martyred, and that took place in 62 AD. And there are varying stories, again, from these outside biblical sources, but in piecing it all together, basically, the Jewish rulers took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. They pushed him off. That didn't kill him. He was stoned. He was beaten in the head with a club until he died. And so he knew what persecution was, even though he was writing this not quite 20 years prior. He knew what persecution was about, and he understood how persecution could come upon believers and those in the church. If you would turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Remember, we've said already that this is Jesus's brother, James, that he was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, but he did become a believer sometime around Pentecost or shortly thereafter, because even Paul referred to Jesus appearing to James. So Matthew 13, let me go back to verse 53 and start there. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. So I know we're running through a lot of scripture really fast, but there's a reason for it. Hopefully we'll understand it in the end. What this passage is saying is that Jesus literally did have half-brothers and half-sisters born to Mary, and probably Joseph. We can't say for certain, but this passage is very clear that there was James, there was Joseph, there was Simon, there was Judas, and sisters as well. That would not be the Catholic Church's view. The Catholic Church's view, so you understand, would be that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that either these other children were children of Joseph's prior to Mary, or they would also possibly say that they were, as I used the example before, Phil's my brother, Jim's my brother, Roy's my brother, Mike's my brother. They would say that they are brothers and sisters in the Lord and not literal brothers and sisters, that they're part of the family. But I think if we understand scripture well and we put it together, we see that this James is not James the Greater, he's not James the Less, he is James the Just, the literal brother of Jesus Christ, and was saved sometime after the time of Pentecost. So let's go back to James and think for a second about how he refers to himself. He refers to himself as a servant. Remember how Paul, when we studied Galatians, referred to himself? An apostle, right? He had to back up the fact that there were those who were teaching things against what he was teaching, and so he had to, not out of boastfulness, but he had to say, look, I'm an apostle. even though I became an apostle much later, I'm legitimate. You kind of see the same thing if you look at Peter. Peter will refer to himself as an apostle. When you look at the epistles that John has written, he will refer to himself as an elder. But again, while James could have referred to himself as a brother of Jesus Christ, he does not. He simply refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, and you don't need to turn over there if you don't want to, it's not too far back. If you want to and you know where it is, go right ahead to Jude, the first verse, or at least the first half of the first verse of the book of Jude. Look how Jude starts out his letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Did we not just look at the listing of the brothers of Jesus in Matthew 13:55, and one of them was Judas, or Jude? So while both James and Jude could have referred to themselves as brothers of Jesus, you even find Jude saying, I'm just a servant, but I'm also a brother of James. And it would be the James that has written the book of James that we're going to start studying. So this word servant, James says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant is one who's living out their faith. That's the focus of James. That's what James is going to show us, is that even when persecution comes, we should still be living out our faith. Some people over the years, including very well-meaning, very intelligent people, such as Martin Luther, wrestled with this book because at first he thought this book was saying you're saved by works, and that's not what James is saying. He's saying you're saved by grace through faith, but you will show that by your works. You will show that by what you do. You will live out your faith, even in the midst of persecution for your faith. So how does a servant serve? By submitting to God and doing His will. Most of us know, James is going to go on to say, be what? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just listen to it, but go out and live it. Go out and do it. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Be doers, not just hearers. So if it was so important for those who could have claimed, such as James and Jude, of who they were and their special attachment to the family that God chose to bring Jesus into the world with, why did they choose just to call themselves servants? Is it the same humility that we studied about in Sunday school? I believe so. And then I have to ask us, as James rightfully would, are we servants? Are we known as servants? If someone were to ask, hey, do you know, and I won't pick any of your names, but if they were to say, hey, do you know such and such, him or her, and they knew us well, would they say, we are servants? Would they say that the best that can be said about us is that we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that how others think of us? As a servant himself and as those he wants to continue to encourage to serve, James is wanting his readers to understand that they can continue to serve in spite of all the persecution. In the midst of the persecution, regardless of what is happening, they should not be shrinking back. They need not become worldly and double-minded, because those are some of the things that he's going to address in this book. Is that because persecution has come, you have become worldly, you have become double-minded, you have become confused. But you can ask God for wisdom. You can be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, despite the persecution that you're experiencing. Despite, and he's going to talk very plainly. Do you know someone who speaks like, I was thinking of someone that I know. I was talking with a friend and on the phone the other night, and he mentioned another lady that we used to go to church with years ago, and found out that we are mutual friends of this woman. And he was like, man, you always know what Kathy believes. Because Kathy never, she's never rude, but she is to the point. If you have, you know, something going on in your life that, you know, you're going to say, well, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm waffling back and forth between, you know, doing this thing which I know is good and, you know, doing this thing which I think might be sin. She's going to say, choose the good thing. Don't choose sin. I mean, she's just going to tell you right out, and probably about that way. You always know where Kathy stands. You always know where James stands. James is that kind of guy. He's not going to pull any punches. He's going to be very much to the point. And part of what we're going to understand is that he's using this Greek style of satire in his writing. It's, in fact, it's there in your notes. It's called diatribe. And actually, in the English today, we would say that it's a criticism or a denunciation, a denouncing, you know, something that you shouldn't be doing. In the Greek, when it originally was this form of diatribe was there, it was basically this, to wear out through a lecture. So if you think about this whole book as a lecture to those who have shrunk back from their faith, that's why James is so to the point and saying, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. He makes it very simple. There's no having to guess, what does he mean? And then he uses these things that are in your notes, this imaginary dialogue. He uses the question and answer construction, and he uses the direct address as if he's speaking to someone who's not there. He uses metaphors. One of the things that Karen doesn't like, and I'm going to throw her under the bus, I didn't get permission for this one, but she'll tell you, I know she'll tell you, is one of the things that she doesn't like about James is he talks so much about the tongue. And one of the things that he says about the tongue is that a ship can be steered by this little rudder, a huge ship by a small rudder. In the same manner, our tongues can take control of our bodies and have us say things that we shouldn't say. And what does he say? that speech is set on fire by hell. Again, James is to the point. There's also these allusions to famous people of the past. In general, it's a harsh address to readers. But the last thing we need to point out here today is this, that the next to last thing is this, that in this short book of 108 verses, there are over 50 times where he gives this imperative. Do this. You know exactly where he stands. Now, he may not use the words do this, but you know that that's what he's saying. Do the right thing. Choose the right thing. In spite of persecution, live out your faith. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So we know who wrote it. We know when he wrote it. We know why he wrote it. We know who he wrote it to. What does that word, greetings, in the Greek actually mean? Joy to you. That's the way he starts his letter, is I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Here's who I'm addressing. All of those who have been persecuted and had to leave the Jerusalem church, joy to you. And then the part that we don't want to hear in verse 2, we'll look at next week. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But there's a reason for it. God knows what he's doing. He's helping us live out our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so helpful to us in so many ways. There are times when we want to be encouraged, and your word encourages us. There are times that we want to sing praises, and your word encourages us to do that and helps us, Lord, even in the Psalms, to recognize the times that there were those who were able to sing praises to you because of these tremendous mountaintop experiences that they had. But then, Lord, there's also the time when your word is very corrective in nature. When your word is challenging us to do the right thing and choose the right thing and live out our faith despite it being hard. Father, this book is very timely. It's becoming harder here in America to live out our faith. We are blessed in so many ways, Lord, that we don't experience what others are experiencing around the world. I read here recently of the countries around the world where speaking the name of Jesus will have you be put in jail, or having a Bible in your possession will have you be put in jail, or in China where the churches are being ransacked and ravaged, much the same as Saul was doing in the first century. And so, Father, while we are still blessed, while we still have the freedom to worship you, as we still have the freedom to not experience true persecution like many others around the world and historically have, we thank you for that opportunity. But, Father, I believe that persecution is coming, and I believe that we need to be prepared. I pray you help us to, alongside James, say we are a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we truly, in spite of what may happen to us for our faith, can say joy to you. We count it all joy. Walk us through this book of your word and help us to be better disciples because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord.